Just preceding this chapter in Luke 14, the Lord Jesus was invited to eat dinner with a Pharisee. He went to his house, and they were sort of competing for who was the most scriptural, the holiest, the best guy. All the Pharisees were very proud of who they were and the fact that they had memorized the whole Old Testament. You know, our kids are memorizing the scripture, a chapter at the time, but all the Pharisees had memorized the entire first five books of the Bible. Some of us struggle with reading through Leviticus. They had memorized it word for word. So these guys were very impressive on the outside, but on the inside, their hearts were really hard, and they did not have God's heart toward other people. They were proud of themselves, and so Jesus is dealing with them, and that's the context here for Luke chapter 15. So let's begin with the last part of Luke 14, that last couple of verses, and then we'll read through the first part of Luke 15. He says, "Salt is good, but as salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, Jesus goes on in this chapter and tells a very familiar story. It's the parable of the prodigal son. We don't have time to read it today, but you're familiar with that. And once again, these parables are a collection of three stories that Jesus used that were a strong rebuke to the Pharisees, who thought they had everything together. They thought on the outside they looked really good, and they were concerned about the fact that Jesus hung out with sinners. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd. And that was a real concern to them. And, of course, these were actually bad people. I mean, let's not be mistaken about that. The tax collectors, I won't take a show of hands for you guys about how many of you like the IRS and think that April 15th is a fun day of the year. Probably not very many. But the tax collection in the United States is nothing compared to tax collection in the Roman Empire. So here's the way that worked. It was a little franchise. And the Romans said to the Jews who were willing to participate, they said, "Hey, we want to collect this much in taxes. And you go get it. And if you can collect that much, whatever else you can keep, that's fine." And that's the way it worked. And so the tax collectors didn't tell you the rates. We may not like our rates, but at least we get to vote on people who choose them. In that case, they didn't even know the rate. So the tax collector could walk along the road and charge a wheel tax on you and your cart as you're going from point A to point B. He could make it up as he went along, and no one knew what the real tax code was because it wasn't printed. And these were people who were Jews, but who had sold out to the enemy. So they were hated with good reason. I mean, it's not like the Pharisees. Oh, wow, I can't believe they hated those tax collectors. They're not so bad. Actually, the tax collectors were rotten, filthy people. And so as sort of social rejects in their culture, the tax collectors would naturally gravitate toward the others who are rejects, toward the sexually immoral and the drunkards and the other people who just didn't really get it. As far as the Pharisees' paradigm of what holy looks like, these are the total outer fringes. And Jesus was welcome with them, and they were welcome with him. But I do want to point out there what Jesus said, the verses we started with here, verse 34 and 35. He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can it be restored? It's no use either for the soil or the manure pile." So what Jesus is saying here, we want to get both of these things at the same time. And one at the same at one On one hand, Jesus associates with the lowest of sinners. And on the other hand, Jesus is perfect and never sinned. We need to get both of those things. You are not guilty for associating with sinners, but God does call us to holiness. And so we don't want to take the fact that Jesus associated with the lowest of sinners and say it's okay for us to sin. That's not what was going on. But what was going on was that Jesus was saying to these people who thought that they were so good, I came to seek and to save the lost. And we need to remember that. That's what Jesus came for. That's Jesus' own statement of why he came. I'm not making that up. I'm not trying to tell you something about Jesus he didn't say about himself. He said of himself, I came to seek and save the lost. That's why I'm here. And so he tells them these two stories. And we need to remember that in their culture, we have sort of comparatives and superlatives. That is, if something is good, we say it's good. And if something is better, we say it's better. And if something is best, it's best. You understand what that means, right? We go, something's good, it's nice. Something is better means that compared to other things, it's more good. And if we say it's best, it's the most good, okay? The way that they would say such a thing in a culture like this, the way that they would, that Jesus would communicate, is that if something was repeated, it was a matter of comparison. When he said to his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you. When he says, truly, truly, what he was saying is not that Jesus didn't tell the truth all the time, but this is really true. And when it says in the scripture of God that he is holy, 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 what that means is God's the holiest. Now, I point that out to say this. When Jesus tells three different parables to emphasize the same point, he's making a strong point, okay? And that's what he was doing in these. So let's look at what he tells them. He tells them first a parable of the lost sheep. And by the way, it's a great thing. We've got sheep in the pasture. This is not some foreign thing. It's like, I've never seen sheep before. As a matter of fact, I was asking my kids the other day, what was your favorite thing you did today? And they went around the room and the table rather, and one of my kids said, it was chasing one of the sheep. You know, her favorite thing that day was chasing one of these little lambs that got out and was in trouble. Now, I'm not saying that we should chase the sheep. That's not the image in Scripture. Jesus leads the sheep. He carries the sheep. He doesn't chase them. But nevertheless, for you guys who are wanting to know what it's like to care for sheep, we've got great opportunities. All right? So here he goes. He tells them this parable. Suppose one of you, Pharisees, has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Do you not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until you find it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. It's a picture of being carried lovingly back. A weak sheep has been found, and he's carrying this sheep home. And he goes home, and then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. So this person who finds this sheep is just thrilled that he's found the sheep, and he doesn't just keep it to himself. He wants to tell people. He tells his neighbors, rejoice with me, I found this sheep. Now look at the next verse. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then he goes on and tells a second story. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, what does she do? She does the same thing. She calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I don't know if you guys have ever been to a football game or a sporting contest that was heavily attended. I like the Smokies, but that's not what I'm talking about. But if you've been to Neyland Stadium or a big football stadium, and Neyland, I think, is the sixth largest stadium in the country. It used to be. It'll hold over 100,000 people. When they erupt in cheering for something, it is a thunderous noise, and people pay attention. It's hard to miss if you're among 100,000 people who are really, really excited about something. Now, it's a sad commentary on our culture that what we get most excited about is somebody running down a field with a football, and I include myself in the indictment, okay? But what Jesus is painting a picture here of is this. What causes that kind of thunderous applause in heaven? You know what it is? It's a sinner who repents. Okay? And so if you sit here and think, God would never have me. I don't know why he would love me. I really messed up, or I've really never done anything spectacular. I'm not very smart. I'm not very, I don't know that I'm that good looking, maybe average. I'm not popular. I don't know what you think of yourself, but I'll tell you what God says about you. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who look great. I want you to hear that. maybe this would be a good time I'd just share with you my own story, how I came to faith in Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home in Augusta, Georgia. Some of you have heard this before, so I apologize for those who've already heard it. You're going to hear it again. I grew up in Augusta, Georgia. I was an only child of two only children in a nominal Christian home. My parents had been Catholic for years and then had someone share the gospel with them. They received Christ, and they were new Christians when I was a little boy. And I remember distinctly the truth of the Scripture being taught to me that apart from Christ, I was lost, that I all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I memorized that when I was 4 years old. And I understood that apart from Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of every person who trusts in Him, and that if you don't trust in Him, you're not saved. And if you're not saved, you're going to hell. So it's a big deal. We're not talking about the difference between, you know, just like ceasing to exist or having a fun time. We're talking about eternal punishment or eternal life. It's a big deal. And Jesus is the only one who could pay the price to remove my sins. I knew that when I was 6 years old. And I remember kneeling by my bed and asking Jesus to save me because I didn't want to go to hell. Now, I wasn't really interested in Jesus being in charge of my life, but I just sure didn't want to go to hell. So I asked Jesus to save me. And then when I was seven, I asked him again because I wasn't sure it took. And then when I was eight, I did it again. You know, I just kept doing this because I thought, surely, I don't feel it, but man, maybe if I'll ask him one more time, he'll save me. And I had pretty good theology. All the things I just told you that I believed are true about Jesus. But there was something that wasn't right in me. Now, the home I was growing up in, I love my mom and dad, and I'm happy to say, if I don't get to it later, we're happily reconciled, and I actually get along with my parents great right now. But the fact is, when I was about 6 years old, my dad began to slide into alcoholism, and by the time I was 10 or 12, he was a full-blown drunk. And that was really confusing to me, because on one hand, my parents were telling me to trust Jesus, and on the other hand, Jesus wasn't changing their lives. Things were just going from bad to worse. And so the result for me was that in my head, I believed some things were true about God, but in my life, I just really didn't see it. And that was really confusing to me, and I wanted to sort of bargain with God. I had figured out, I wanted a good life. Y'all probably want a good life. I won't ask for a show of hands what you think a good life looks like, but I had figured that out. I knew what it was. There was a certain girl that I wanted to marry, and I wanted to have a red BMW convertible. Because it was the late 80s, and that was what cool people drove. Now, if I was driving that, you'd think I was not cool. But at the time, that seemed very cool. I wanted to have several kids, have a good career, and just be sort of a good middle-class American church person, like all the other people around me. And that was what I wanted. And I was always very frustrated because God just didn't do that for me. I had it all figured out and said, Lord, would you just do it this way? And He kept saying no. And I had quiet times. I'd read my Bible and I'd do stuff like that. But God just wasn't on my plan. I finally had a parting with my parents. Things had not gotten better at home. And by the time I was 18 years old, my dad was really concerned about me because we had a generational problem. It wasn't just my dad who was an alcoholic. It was his dad and his dad before him. And he saw me headed in the same direction and was concerned about me, and at that point it got his attention. You know, I got to do something. Now I've really messed up. I swore I'd never be like this, but I am, and now my son's going that way too, and it's a real problem. And Dad wanted me to repent, and I didn't. I told him, you know what, Dad, I love you. It's okay, not angry with you, but I don't want to be here anymore. I'm ready to leave. And if you want to get straightened up, that's great, but do it for you. Don't do it for me, because I'm out of here. That's my attitude. I went to college, Georgia Tech, and by God's grace, and it really is God's grace, He put a friend in my life who, to tell you the truth, it was a girl I was interested in, and she had a brother who was in this church, and the church was pastored by Jim Wood, and they invited me to go to this Bible study, and I knew I had a really life-changing, momentous choice here. I could sit at home alone in my dorm room and study calculus, or I could go to this Bible study with girls and study the Bible. And it was a tough decision, but I was a very spiritual young man. As y'all know, I was raised in church, and so I obviously made the right decision. I went to the Bible study, and that was life-changing for me for a couple of reasons, but it wasn't immediate, but there were a couple of things that happened there. One is Pastor Wood taught the Scriptures, and I was learning the Bible from somebody who really believed the Bible. And the second thing that he did in his home is that when we met in his house, I could, for the first time in my life, I saw somebody who taught me the Bible, but he taught it in a way that I could really believe. because I watched the way he parented his kids, and when he said that God is a loving father, I found that believable for the first time because I saw he was a good father. And when he talked about Jesus as a bridegroom coming for his bride, the church, I could believe it because I saw the way he was with his wife. And for the first time, it was like I'm hearing the truth and I'm seeing it lived out. And that suddenly sort of began to speak to me that there's something I'm missing. But I still wasn't there. And I was reading my Bible. I was wanting to do the right things, but somehow didn't have the power to carry them out. There was a life-changing event for me that Christmas. Again, I don't want to go home, right? Things aren't good at home. I'd just like to have other things to do. And so I had a couple of opportunities. There were a bunch of people from my college going on a ski trip in Colorado, and there were a bunch of people from church going to a missions conference. And both of those sounded really good to me for different reasons. But there was a common reason. I didn't want to go home. And so I went on the ski trip, and on the way out there, I'm reading my Bible because that'd be a good Christian thing to do. And we've been doing that in Pastor Wood's house. It makes sense, and I actually believe it's true. And I was talking with this girl next to me, and I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm telling her, it would be a really stupid thing for somebody to drive 30 hours out to Colorado, and it was 30 hours in a bus, and that was no fun. Now, Chef Cam spent a lot more time in the bus, so if you want to ask him about traveling the country in a bus, he can tell you worse stories. But 30 hours in a bus wasn't fun to me. And I'm talking to her, and I'm thinking, it would be stupid to go out here, and you ride all this way, you spend all this money, and the goal is to go skiing. It'd be really stupid to drink so much that you couldn't enjoy the ski trip. You have a hangover, it doesn't work out. That'd be really dumb. Well, this girl's feeling convicted because that sounds like she's thinking, he's right, that would be really stupid. And that was kind of what I was thinking about doing, and maybe I shouldn't do that. I don't know if she did that, but guess who did? That was me. I played a drinking game with some guys. It was really dumb, and I felt empowered, by the way, and some of you may if you came through public school. The public schools will teach you various things about alcohol, and they taught us some equivalencies that I thought really empowered me. I know that a shot of this is equal to a glass of that is equal to a bigger glass of that. And so that became the basis for us kind of figuring out how we're going to use the stuff that we had there. There's one thing they didn't teach me that's very important, and that's it. When you get drunk, you forget how to count. Okay? So just write that down somewhere where you'll remember it. And so what was easy when you started doesn't stay easy. Anyway, the bottom line there, I want to belabor that, and I sure don't want to make sin sound good because it wasn't, but this is just what happened. I drank a fifth of vodka. Now, I was not a great alcoholic, but I'll tell you what, I drank a fifth of vodka in about 2 hours. That's enough to give you alcohol poisoning and kill you. Okay? That kills people. Thankfully, I got really sick, and I didn't die. But one of the guys in the room stepped over me the next day. I'll never forget it. He looked down at me. I'm laying on the floor. And he said to me, man, I thought you were dead. And then he stepped over me and walked out the door. And I thank God for his grace, because the fact is that day I felt as good as I've ever felt in my life. It was really weird. Now, again, I'm not recommending that, but I didn't have a hangover. I didn't feel bad. I felt my head was clear as a bell. And I skied all day, and I just thought about where I was. And I knew I'm not in the right place. This isn't good, And I had a day alone with God and with my thoughts, and actually had fun skiing, but it was a lonely kind of fun. And went home and spent a couple of days at Christmas. I didn't tell anybody about that. And then I went on this missions conference in Urbana, Illinois. And it's a wonderful thing. They do this about every 3 years for college students, right at New Year's, and they gather at the University of Illinois in Urbana. And this is a group of college students who are Christians who feel like God's calling them. I had no idea what I was signing up for. I just knew the church was subsidizing it, and I wanted to go. So that was, I don't think that I was Mr. Spiritual. You already know I wasn't. And what I experienced there was more like what I experienced in Pastor Wood's home. There were a bunch of people who knew Jesus. They believed all the same things I did, but their lives were totally different because of it. We waited in line for 40 minutes for food, and nobody got upset, left our doors unlocked, and nobody stole things. Nobody was angry, and people were sold out. They were focused on Jesus, and they had joy that I didn't have, and they had peace with God that I didn't have. I believed all the right things, but I didn't have that stuff, and I knew it. And I'm embarrassed to... I'm always embarrassed when I tell this, because it's a... fair amount of self-exposure here, but this is but the last evening of that that conference, there was a worship service, and it was great, and the preaching was good. And I don't remember what anybody said. I just remember the experience of being around people who really knew Jesus and feeling like I really didn't. And I prayed. I said, Lord, I said, I know you're real, and I believe all those things. I believe the right things, but they're obviously not changing my life. And I would like to know you like these people know you. And if I were you, I wouldn't take me, because I know what I'm like. But if you'll take me, I'm yours. And whatever you want, I'm in. But if you don't want me, I understand. I wouldn't take me. But kill me, because I'd rather be dead than to be the way I am. That sounds dramatic, but it was honest to goodness what I thought. I have to tell you that from that moment, Jesus changed me. I had joy that I'd never had before. I had peace with God that I'd never had before. And I want to just be very clear. My theology didn't change a bit, except for this, that I understood for the first time that you just can't separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. He's all or nothing. And it was a mercy of God that he didn't answer all my prayers before. Because if God had given me all the stuff that I wanted beforehand, I would have never given my life to him. And so God, in his grace, didn't answer all my prayers beforehand because he knew I wasn't his. And from that moment on, I was. And he's changed my life. I know some of you and your stories, and some of you I don't know. But I suspect if you've grown up in the church, and I'm fairly sure if you've spent time at the ranch, you've heard the truth. You may have believed the right things about God. And that story may connect with some of you, where you've heard in your head, you believe the right things, but you really haven't turned over your life to Christ. You'd like for Jesus to save you from going to hell. You believe it's all true, but you just don't want Jesus to be in charge. I can just tell you, as a person who was that and who isn't now, Jesus in charge is the best thing that could ever happen to you. And I'm very grateful to God that he was merciful to me. Following that, my dad quit drinking and quit smoking within the space of 6 months. He needed a lot of help from AA and from other friends. So for your friends that have addictions, just know God can break those, but he usually uses other people to do it. So those people who are trying to do it on their own usually fail. All right? You need to get good help. So if you know somebody who has an addiction, you're thinking, can't God set them free? Yes, he actually does that, but he often uses people to accomplish it. And there's a method that works, and there are a bunch of that don't. But my dad quit drinking, quit smoking, turned to the Lord, and I'm very happy now, 20 years later, that my relationship with my parents is really pretty good, and God's healed a lot of that stuff. And I don't walk around every day thinking about all that. I rejoice in the fact that Jesus loved me and received me. And I want that same thing for you all. If you will, turn with me briefly to John chapter 10. Just continue this theme, and I know we're running out of time. But I'd like to read to you just a few verses where Jesus talks about himself as a good shepherd. So we're taking this parable of the lost sheep, that Jesus is a good shepherd and he goes after that lost sheep. And we're going to just develop that. I want to just bring out quickly a few things that Jesus says there in John chapter 10. I'll read the whole passage and we'll move quickly. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him. I want you to hear that. His sheep follow him. If you're his sheep, how will we know? Well, you'll follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. He repeats it, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I want you to hear that. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Are you worried about whether or not you're saved? Let me tell you, if you enter through Jesus, you are, period. I'm not saying that because I can make it happen. I'm saying it on the authority of Jesus. He says, whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief, and listen to that, those who are saved, what happens? They come in, they go out, and they find pasture. That's a picture of being at peace and being secure. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to give life, and not just a little bit. The only true life is in him. And it's not just eternal life, although that is the most important thing, but it's life now. He gives us life today. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. Do you hear the repetition? If you're his, you'll listen to him. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. Listen to this. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus didn't die for us because he was weak. He's the only one who can give life. He died for us because we were weak, and the only way we could be saved was through him. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Just so you know, some people think Jesus is crazy. But his sheep know his voice, and they listen, and they follow. But others said, these are not the sayings of a blind man, of a man possessed by a demon, rather. Can the demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They're wanting to put Jesus on trial. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now listen to this. It's a wonderful promise. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. In this life, you and I may face insecurity and things that change. But I can tell you a couple things that don't change. Jesus never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And he keeps his promises. And he says, no one can snatch you out of his hand. If you are his, no one can separate you from Jesus. If you're not his, you don't have life. We don't often do invitations or model prayers, but I'd like to give you just a moment to, and we're not asking you to come down front or something like that, but I would say this, if the prayer that I prayed when I received Christ is something that you would say that fits me, I don't feel like I'm worthy, I don't feel like Jesus ought to take me, I've done a lot of bad stuff, I've never earned God's love, I'm wondering if Jesus would take me. He will, if you turn to him. And I'm going to give you a moment, in just a moment, and you ought to pray something like that. Just turn your life over to Jesus. It's not about having the magic words, but it is about having the right attitude toward him. And that's essential. He said over and over and over, my sheep listen and they know my voice. So if you're saying to yourself, well, I know Jesus. I know I don't really want him to be in charge, and I kind of like to do my own thing, but I know all the right things. I'm doing pretty well. He says over and over and over in a way that's unmistakable, my sheep listen to me, and they follow. They hear me, and they follow me. First John says about that. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So it isn't by keeping his commandments that you earn salvation, but your attitude toward what Jesus commands tells us a whole lot about whether or not you love him. Does that make sense? You can't earn it. But if you really don't care about obeying Jesus, you really ought to question whether you know him.